Well, praise be to God. It is so good to be here and to share from God's Word this morning. As we open up the Word of the Lord, let us do so in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the work of Christ and the cornerstone that He is. Lord, as we enter this time of continued worship, of hearing from your Word, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would be so faithful in revealing the truths that we need to hear, and the same Spirit of God that dwells in us as followers of Christ would work such a work of grace that the words that we hear from your Word would not just be things that come into our minds, but it would be the very truth that we continue to anchor our lives on. Lord, so we praise you in advance for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We'll be in verses 15 through 29. So Lord willing, we will finish up chapter 7 this morning. If you're joining with us on campus and you do not have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 620. Truth be told, we are, as we walk through this amazing book, what I have found as I've studied through this particular book is usually about chapter 4. All the sermon series that I've looked at, most of them start stopping, right? And pastors move on to another book with another topic or idea that they want to communicate to the church. And I get it. It's hard. It's hard to work through a book that has certain challenges. But my prayer is that you have already realized and recognized, and that you will continue to see that as we study through the book of Ecclesiastes, it is a gracious gift and reminder to us that we need a Redeemer, and His name is Jesus Christ. One of the persons that I was reading this past week said, often through this book, people begin to fizzle out. And our goal through the Spirit is not to fizzle out, but to sizzle through, right? That's what we want to do. I grew up in the Midwest, and we used to go to the Sizzler every once in a while. I don't know if you've ever been to the Sizzler, but it was like the steakhouse back in the day. And so we want to sizzle through. So if you want to start wearing t-shirts that says, I'm just sizzling through, that sounds good to me, right? The whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes is really the search for meaning. And we need to remind ourselves every single day that meaning can only be found through the finished work of Christ. We have the privilege and the honor of seeing and understanding to a greater degree the full redemptive plan of God, right? And so our hearts should break for those who do not have a relationship with Jesus. Our hearts should break for brothers and sisters in Christ who are choosing to not continually fellowship with Jesus, their Redeemer, right? So it's not just about relationship as far as forgiveness of sin and being saved from the wrath of God. Yes, that is massively important, but you read how Jesus instructed his disciples before he went to the cross. He talked a great deal about abiding in Christ. And that abiding is about fellowship with the Lord. And so our hearts should break when people, A, don't have a relationship with Jesus, or B, they do have a relationship with Jesus, but because of their life and the way that they're choosing to live their life, they are out of fellowship with the Lord, because there is a massive void there. There is a place of meaningless there. But for those who choose to faithfully walk with the Lord, and when we find ourselves in our unfaithful seasons, and that's truth, right? That we will find a place of confession and repentance and renewed trust in the finished work of Christ. And so as we continue our time this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 15 and read all the way down to verse 29, and then we'll unpack it. Beginning in verse 15, the scripture says,
In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not have found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So in our passage this morning, we want to look at two observations, and based on those observations, we want to have some application. The first observation that we'll look at this morning is we live in a world that seems to be unfair. We live in a world that seems to be unfair. In other words, when we look at this world and the life that we have on this earth, there is a major puzzle piece, right, that we seem to not understand, this unfairness of life. And that's where Solomon begins in verse 15. He says, in my vain life, in my elusive, unpredictable, quickly passing, brief life, I have seen, I have observed everything. In other words, I've been around the block a few times, right? You ever heard that before? This ain't my first rodeo, right? And what is it that he's observed? There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So the picture here is you have someone who desires to honor the Lord with the way that they live. And what they find is what they experience is hardship and suffering and early death, if you will. And then you have another person that you observe that you see that has really no desire to honor the Lord with their life, and at times no acknowledgement that there is even a God, and yet on the surface it seems like they have everything. They have absolutely everything. And if we're honest, does that not puzzle us? Is it true that we begin to think the direct opposite should be what we are seeing? It should be the ones who desire to honor the Lord should have X, Y, Z, and those who choose to dishonor the Lord, they should have X, Y, Z. And this is one of the things I appreciate about the Bible. The Bible is extremely upfront and honest. There is no book as honest as the Bible, right? The Bible hits us right between the eyes. Life doesn't always seem to be fair. And it's this puzzling reality that if we are not careful, brother and sister in Christ, it will rob us of the very blessing and joy that we have in the Lord. This is exactly where Asaph finds himself. One of the chief worship leader of his day. One of the most godly people of his day. In Psalm 73, verse 1, the scripture says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And who would say amen to that statement? God is good. Amen? But maybe you find yourself in a season in life right now where you're struggling. Every fiber of your being wants to believe and be reminded and speak to your soul that God is good. But through the hardships of life, and as you begin to look out into the world and you see the evil prospering and the righteous suffering, that it is hard to say that. I've got good news for you this morning. Verse 1 is where he ends up, but he had a deep soul-searching journey to get there. And maybe that's where you are at. I pray that God's word would speak to you this morning. He says in verse 2, "But as for me," again, the one who led God's people into worship of him, "my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. I almost turned my back on the Lord. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs, they had no suffering until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." So he looks out into the world, and what does he see? He sees a great group of people that are wicked and evil and out front with that wickedness, and it seems like they just have everything. He's struggling with the reality that life seems to be unfair. And it's in that moment, going back to Ecclesiastes 7, that the scripture reminds us and tells us to avoid two major dangers when we are in that place. The first is the danger of self-righteousness. Look at verse 16. He says, "Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself," in other words, what you're doing for yourself, "too wise." And so what does it mean to not be overly righteous? Because if we're not careful, we will get a bad theology from this verse, right? And we'll get another bad theology in the next verse as well. The idea here is a picture of a person who is seeking to earn God's favor by the good works, the good deeds that they do. In other words, they have observed the harsh reality of the unfairness of life, and they have concluded, they have determined in their self that if I just do extra good in life, then I will avoid the sufferings and the hardships of life. If I just double up on my right living, if I somehow turn the scales to a degree where God now owes me something, then I will not have to experience hardship and suffering. And listen to the question. He says, "Why should you destroy yourself?" This is a warning. The idea here is, don't live your life in such a way thinking that you can somehow be good enough so that God owes you something. And in this case, the exemption of hardship and suffering. You will be disappointed. That's what the question is getting at. The second danger that we have to avoid is the danger of lawless living. Verse 17, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool." And so again, on the surface, bad theology. It's okay to sin, but don't be a great sinner, right? So I just got to stay on the guardrails here. I'm going to be a little bit good and a little bit bad, and that's where I'm going to find the great life, right? You see where bad theology comes? So it's not about staying just between the lines, right? This is not what Solomon is addressing at all. Again, he's dealing with the deep question that resonates in our heart that we long for an answer for when we see and witness and experience the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering, right? That's where he's at here. The deep question is, what does it matter? What does it matter if I really desire to honor the Lord? And yet I see people all around me who have no acknowledgement of God, and they seem to just have the upper hand over and over and over again. Why not just live it up, right? Why not just give over to the desires of my sinful flesh? And here's the question. Why should you die before your time? Again, that's a warning. Don't set yourself up for disappointment. Those are the two things he says to avoid. So what happens when we're in that moment in life, that season of life, that we are struggling with this, right? The seemingly unfairness of life. What do we do? Well, the scripture goes on to say in verse 18, "It is good that you should take hold of this. And from that, withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." The coming out of both of them means that we will avoid those two major errors and dangers in life. This idea that I can somehow double up on my good deeds so that God now owes me something. The other danger is I'm just going to live it up. I'm just going to do everything I possibly can to give in to the desires of the flesh. Why? Because it doesn't really matter anyway. The scripture wants us to avoid those two great defeating disappointments in life. And the seeming unfairness of this life, live what? Fearing the Lord. That's what the scripture is saying. The fear of the Lord keeps us from living in the pride of our own self-righteousness, and it motivates us to stay away from the lawless, sinful living that we see and sometimes feel in our own hearts. In this seeming unfairness of life, we are to grab tightly to the Lord. He is worthy of all worship and all honor. So the question is, will you at times be discouraged and defeated and disheartened and deflated in life? Yes. Again, the Bible is honest. Yes, there will be times when you experience that. But in those moments, let your eyes and your ears and your mind, emotions, and every fiber of your body and your being be focused on the fear of the Lord. That's what the scripture is pointing out to us. The Lord will overcome any and all disappointments in your life. So when life seems to be unfair, let your gaze be on Him, right? The second observation that we see is we live in a world that is twisted by sin. Twisted by sin. Again, there's great value in wisdom. He says in verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So there's great power in wisdom. Wisdom has the ability to make us strong and to persevere through the challenges of life. And again, the key here is the wisdom of God, right? And wisdom isn't so much a knowledge, it's about a person, right? It's pointing us to who? The person of Jesus Christ. But here's the issue. We all have a sin problem. Every single one of us. Verse 20, he says what? Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. This verse echoes what? Romans chapter 3. No, none is righteous, no, not one. Even with all the wisdom that God gives to us, guess what? Our hearts are still bent towards what? Still bent towards sin. Just in case we don't believe this, just in case you sit here today and think, I am the exception. I have arrived. Listen to what he says in verse 21. He says, do not take to heart, in other words, do not be overly sensitive to all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant. This idea of servant is someone who is close to you, someone who works with you, somebody who you go to school with, somebody that you live with, right? So this is someone with close proximity to you, that inner circle, that person who's in your inner circle, they're what? They're cursing you, right? They're being mean. They're gossiping about you. They're saying untruthful things. They're being hurtful. They're slandering you, right? All these different things. He says, don't be oversensitive about these things. And the question is, why? Should I not be sensitive about these things? He says, don't be overly sensitive. Why? Listen to what he says in verse 22. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Uh-oh. Solomon says, look in the mirror. You've done the same thing, right? I mean, you look at James chapter 3. What a beautiful picture, and an important picture of the power of the tongue, right? It's the tongue that has the ability to worship God, but curse people around us, right? The same tongue has the ability to do that. And James says, this ought not be so, right? He's talking to believers. This should not be true of you. Should not be true of me as followers of Christ. And so the idea that is being painted here is that no one is perfect isn't meant to take us off the hook. That's not what it's trying to do. The scripture is trying to tell us that we need to rightly evaluate our own sins. Not to leave the mirror and think we aren't that bad, but to remind ourselves in our own strength we aren't that good. Do you understand what the scripture is getting at here? It's dealing with the arrogance and pride of our heart, right? Sin also distorts our understanding. Verse 23, he says all this, so this unfairness of life, he says, I have tested, I have tried by wisdom, and here the wisdom is talking about his wisdom, human wisdom, searching out. He said, I said, I will be wise, right? I'll figure it out. I'll figure out the most difficult questions in life on my own. But it was far from me. It was beyond my grasp. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? You know, on the one hand, Solomon reminds us of the important truth that that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? The secret things belong to the Lord, right? But he's also teaching us something else. When you forsake the Lord and turn away from the Lord in your life, you forfeit the purity and the power of God's wisdom in your life. Solomon did that over and over and over again. Notice where Solomon went looking for wisdom. Verse 25, he says, I turned my heart to know and to search out, that is to investigate and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things. This phrase, scheme of things, is a counting term. So he's trying to add up all the things in life to somehow calculate it in such a way that it finally makes sense, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And we got to give Solomon some props, right? I mean, he is investigating, he is searching, he is turning over every rock. He's on a diligent search. He's trying to find meaning in life. He's trying with great intentionality to figure out how the pieces of life fit together. But the issue is what? He's trying to do it on his own. That's the issue. He's the one who's trying to direct his heart. He's the one that's trying to direct his mind. And what does the scripture say about that? In Proverbs 21, verse 2, it says, every way of man is right in his own eyes. In other words, we're good at justifying what we do, right? And what we believe, and what we hear, and how we feel, and all those things. But the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord knows what is true. So what did Solomon find in his search for understanding in this twisted world full of sin? Verse 26, he says, and I find something more bitter than death. Man, that's a pretty strong statement. What is more bitter than death? He says, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleased God escapes her. So there's a way of escape, but the sinner is taken. The word taken means seized and captured by her. Now I read this verse and maybe like you, you're wanting to know, who is this woman, right? I need to find out who she is because I'm going to stay far away from her, right? There is no question that part of Solomon's downfall was his lustful love for women, right? You look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, you see it right there, right? So who is this woman? Well, just based off verse 26, guess what? She's a hunter. She's out to destroy. She's wicked. She's entrapping. She's alluring. She's seductive. And she's fatal. So how am I to fortify my home and my mind and my emotions and my actions from this deadly hunter? Who is she? She is the fool that says in her own heart that I want to be my own God. She is what the Bible calls folly. In Proverbs verse 9, or chapter 9, we get this amazing picture of Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. This is Solomon's way of poetically explaining and showing the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 9, the first 12 verses really talk about the wisdom of God. And then there's a shift in verse 13, and I want to read that this morning. It says, the woman folly is loud. So she's boastful and arrogant. She is seductive and knows nothing. In other words, she's wayward and rebellious. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town. She's looking for her next victim, right? And that victim may be you, and it may be me. Calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. So she gives the appearance of godly wisdom. If you look at the correlation between those first 12 verses and the verses that we're reading now, there's a lot of similarity there. But there's a lot of twisting, and that's the issue. And the scripture says, and to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. In other words, come to this wisdom, and nobody will know, right? What is done in secret can be kept in secret, right? This is the alluring nature of it. There aren't consequences. There won't be consequences to you. There won't be consequences to the people around you. And then here's what Solomon finds, but he, the one who is being hunted by the tempest, by the folly, does not know that dead are there. that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The end result of living life based on Lady Folly, you wanting to be your own God and you wanting to call your own shots and you wanting to define what is truth, leads to what? It leads to death. Those who pursue folly, not wisdom, will not find life, they will only find death. Solomon says in verse 27 and 28, "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly," again, a diligent search, "but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." So again, Solomon is not being anti-woman, right? He has a lot of verses where he talks about how important and how amazing women are, right? Proverbs 31 would be a great example of that. What he's saying is that those who truly desire to live for the Lord is like finding one out of a million, right? It's a rarity, right? And one of the reasons why Solomon says that is, one, because of the world that we live in, and two, because who he gathered around, right? His major influences in life weren't people that honored the Lord, right? So that's a great reminder to us as well. Who you associate with is a huge deal. But there's a bigger and deeper point that Solomon wants to drive home, and it's found in verse 29. He says, "See, this alone I found. With all my diligent searching, I did find something." And what did he find? What did he discover? "That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And the word schemes here is different from the previous two uses of schemes. Here it talks about inventions or devices. What is this passage telling us? What is this verse? This verse is beautiful. This verse is so, so important, right? The idea that God made man upright. Man, that brings us back to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 31, the first part where it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good," right? This is after he creates humans, right? People, Adam and Eve, everything was very good. This divine creator, God himself, created everything perfect and whole and without sin and fully functioning and worshiping rightly. "But they have sought out many schemes," is what Solomon says. They, all of mankind, since Genesis 3, when sin entered into the world, we have rejected the ways of the Lord and sought out to be our own God. It's similar language that's found in Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." So the problem of this seemingly unfair world, and this world that is twisted by sin, is not God's fault, right? He's not to blame. It's man's fault. It's our fault. We're to blame. We are ultimately to blame. And we are without hope if we think that the solution is found in us, right? That's where the world is at. They think they have the solution to the problem. But praise be to God, the scripture reminds us that the solution is not found in us, right? Praise be to God, Ecclesiastes 7:29 is not the final word in the Bible, right? Praise be to God, Christ Jesus came into the world. Again, the book of Ecclesiastes is showing us why and how we need a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And so what are our takeaways? In the midst of a world that seems unfair, in a world that is twisted by sin, what is it that anchors us day in and day out? One, Jesus is our rescuer. John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved, greatly loved the world that he gave, he graciously gifted his only son, Jesus, that whoever, the self-righteous and the lawless," right, "believes in him, trusts in him, should not perish," should not be separated from God, but have eternal life, have a relationship with him. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." Why? Because we're already under the weight of sin. We're already guilty for our sin, but in order that the world might be saved, healed, rescued through him. So yes, we live in a world that is twisted by sin, but praise be to God, we have a rescuer in Jesus Christ, right? And where the great tempter tries to wreck great chaos in our lives, Jesus Christ, our great rescuer, comes to bring amazing life, right? John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that that they may have life and have it abundantly. This idea of abundant life means it's a secured life. Why? Because of the finished work of Christ. That is the abundant life. We live in a world that seems to be unfair, but yet the rescuer has come and has spoken words of truth over us. What words? John 16:33, I've said these things to you, Jesus speaking, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, on the inside, outside, great tribulation, but take heart, have hope, I have overcome the world. That is the encouragement that we need. That is the truth that we need when we are experiencing times in life, seasons of life where life just seems to be unfair. That my rescuer has overcome the world. That my rescuer knows the tribulation that I faced. He too has walked the same road. But man, I have divine hope in him. Jesus not only is our rescuer, but he is our righteousness. In this twisted world full of sin and seeming unfairness of life that it brings, I need to know that because of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ, I stand right before God, right? And this is what the scripture declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God. In other words, Jesus perfectly showed how life was to be lived, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he's quoting from Jeremiah 9 from here. I mean, think about the buildup of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Everything is focused on the cross, right? Everything is focused on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And yes, the cross is foolish and a stumbling block to those who are perishing, but to the follower of Christ, it is God's gracious gift of salvation. We stand right, we stand sanctified, and we stand redeemed in the Lord. Not based on your performance or my performance or trying to somehow wiggle away that in life I can say, God, now you owe me something. My boast is not in myself. My boast is in the work of Jesus Christ. So positionally, I'm always going to be right with God. What a beautiful truth. But it's through that position, that now you and I can live rightly in this life. We can live out the righteousness of Christ. Ephesians 4:22-24 says this, in light of the gospel, we are to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So it's not just behavior, right? It's what the mind focuses on. It's what the heart grabs to, right? And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and that is the key. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in what? In true righteousness and holiness. So that old life that was built on deceit and lies and what I can do has now been replaced with amazing new life in Christ. It's built and founded on the truth of what he has accomplished. And we need to be reminded that we live in a world as followers of Christ where the penalty of sin and the power of sin has been removed because of Jesus. But the presence of sin still remains, right? It still remains until we see him again, right? That is key. So how do we live in this life when we do face temptation to sin, right? James chapter 4 says what? Submit yourselves therefore to God. In other words, I'm not to live my life self-sufficient, right? I'm to submit myself to the rule and reign of Christ, where the fountain of God's amazing grace is given day after day after day. And it's there that we can resist the devil. That doesn't mean he's going to stop attacking, right? He will attack. The targets in your life, your mind, your body, your emotions, what your eyes focus on, he's going to attack it over and over and over again. But by the grace of God, we can resist the devil. And when that happens, guess what the scripture says? He will flee from you. Praise be to God. Jesus is our righteousness. And lastly, Jesus is our reward. He is our reward. Early in the message, we looked at Psalm 73 with Asaph. Remember what he said in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And guess that's where he ended up. But he went on this journey, this deep soul-searching journey on establishing the goodness of God in his life. He's wrestling with the question. Again, what does he see? He sees the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering? Is it all worth it? Does it even matter? He goes on that search. And part of that search, in verse 16, he says this. He says, "But when I thought how to understand this unfairness in life, it seemed to me a wearisome task." In other words, it exhausted me, right? "Until," and that's a beautiful word, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." You see, he was overwhelmed with the horizontal things of life, everything that he could see. Until he went into the presence of God, he began to see things rightly. Things began to change. The way he saw the world change. In verse 18 and 19, he says, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." In other words, the sins of this world will be judged one day, and they will be judged rightly, right? He's also saying that this world is not the end. What I see and feel now is not the end. It's not the end of the story. He says, verse 20, "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." In other words, people that are living for themselves, living in this world, thinking that this is all that there is, they're only dreaming. And one day they're going to wake up, and to their horror, they're going to meet their Maker face to face in all his holiness, and they have absolutely nothing to give or to say in return. And the things that they anchored their life on will no longer bring them what they thought was joy and happiness and satisfaction. They will have eternity and full of emptiness because of a lack of relationship with Jesus. So the way that he saw the world change, the way that he saw himself change, verse 21, "When my soul was embittered, when I was sour and rotten to the core, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish, I was carnal, I was cruel, I was heartless, I showed a lack of compassion and ignorant, I was like beast towards you." Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." In other words, Lord, no matter what I go through, I cannot escape you. You were always there with me. You were always faithful. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. You're like the shepherd that I need, right? You do not leave me to myself. And afterward, so there's a future tense here, "you will receive me to glory." All the hardships and struggles in life, by the grace of God, will one day end. So the way that he saw himself changed, but then the way he saw God changed. Verse 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In the midst of the unfairness of this life, in the twisted world of sin that we live in, God is enough. And not only that, he closes in verse 27 and 28, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is what? It is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." The goodness of God on display over and over and over again. What all changed this? To our knowledge, the unfairness of life was right before him. That part, to our knowledge, did not change. He was still living in a world that was twisted by sin. That part did not change. But what changed? His posture. He went from the horizontal to the vertical. He went from just looking at the things of this world, and he went into the presence of God. And there, his perspective changed. Do we live in a world that is unfair? Do we live in a world that is twisted by sin? Yeah, we do. But praise be to God, Ecclesiastes 7:29 is not the last verse in the Bible. Praise be to God, there is a rescuer that is here. There is a righteousness that is here. And there is a beautiful reward that is given. And his name is Jesus Christ. You know, the greatest beauty about eternal life is the fact that we have a relationship with our Creator. That is the beauty. Heaven's just a byproduct of that. That's a secondary blessing. The greatest blessing is we have a relationship with Him right now. And so I want to encourage you. We're going to sing a song called Evidence. Do you see the evidence of God's goodness and His glory in your life? Listen, the unfairness of this life, if you choose to, will wreak havoc on your soul. But when you take the unfairness of this life and you faithfully and quickly take it to the evidence of God's goodness and glory, guess what? He will overcome those disappointments. To know that you have a rescuer, that you have His righteousness, and that He is your greatest reward. What a tremendous blessing. So in a twisted world full of sin, with all the seductive and alluring nature of Lady Folly, we can choose wisdom, God's wisdom, revealed to us in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Whatever your decision is today, the altar will be open.